In chapter 2, we left off in verse 18. John says, "Little children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Now John is speaking, of course, in this qualitative way about the last hour. I remember my wrestling coach used to motivate the team by saying, "Hey guys, it's down to the wire. You know, the last few matches we're about ready to go forward, and you tell the guys it's down to the wire. We need you guys to come through." And the idea there is we've got our last chance here. And in a way, we understand after Jesus died on the cross, we entered into this stage that's generally speaking the last days. But as we get closer and closer to the end, because the last days refer to the times of Jesus of grace on the cross. He paid the penalty. All of the people of God were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. When he came, of course, they rejected him. And then those who did follow him and believe in him, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and then the church started multiplying throughout the earth. But Jesus ascended to the Father and said, "I will come back, that where I am, you may be also." So you have the promise of the Lord coming back, but in the meantime, you've got this period of time in this earth, this period of grace where people can hear the gospel and be saved. So that when the Lord does come back, he will come back for you. That there will be a sense that now you're in his camp. But John says it's the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Now, this is an interesting thing that John is saying. He is saying many Antichrists have already come. And there are people who try to denote about the Antichrist not being a real person, but it's like the spirit of the age or a group, or some have even called the Pope the Antichrist. Some have called the papacy and the whole line of popes. Some have tried to identify certain groups or certain people of the past as the Antichrist. But you know, the point is, and one thing we can certainly know, is it will be a person. It is a specific person. In fact, the Bible has more to say about this individual than you can imagine. We would spend the next 4 or 5 weeks just talking about what the scriptures say about this particular individual. I'm going to share a few things, but know that John is just using this in the minds of the hearers right now. He's saying, you've heard the Antichrist is coming. You know that. You know that this person is going to come on the scene. That's clear. Paul speaks about him too in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This son of perdition. This man of sin, this lawless one, we commonly know as the Antichrist. But as you're thinking about him coming, who will come in the future, understand there are many Antichrists that have now come, by which we know it's the last hour. Little forerunners of the Antichrist. You could look at certain individuals and see them as forerunners. Nero, in the time of John, could have been a forerunner. You know, certain individuals in history. But there are also many groups and cults and people that have gone astray from the gospel that could be labeled Antichrist. But it's because that one is coming. Now, the Antichrist, according to the scriptures, Zechariah 11, verse 16 and 17, speaks about he will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not visit those that are cut off. He won't seek the young ones. This shepherd is the idol shepherd, I-D-O-L. He's the evil shepherd. And he's called, of course, the evil shepherd. But this particular one, of course, is one that will be shepherding Israel. So therefore, many people believe, according to that and also in Daniel, that he must be a descendant of Abraham. I know one Christian leader got into all kinds of trouble because he was saying that the Antichrist will be Jewish, as if it was an anti-Semitic remark. Well, the Christ was Jewish. The Antichrist will be Jewish. It shouldn't surprise anyone. It's not anti-Semitic at all. It's simply a fact that he comes. He's, how could you convince Israel that you're in the Messiah unless you're at least Jewish? So that's got to take place. But he'll also be one that will sit in the temple of God. So there will be a rebuilt temple in the land of Israel when he comes on the scene. The Bible speaks about this in 2 Thessalonians 2. It's very significant that Israel is in the land today because 150 years ago, this could not have applied. Everyone would thought, wait a minute, Israel's not even a nation. How is this person going to come and sit in a rebuilt temple? The Bible says the Antichrist will be received by the Jews. Remember what Jesus said? I came in my Father's name and you did not receive me, but another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. Daniel 9 says he's going to make a covenant with the Jews for 7 years. He's going to break it in the middle of the covenant. He's going to break that covenant. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 6, the Bible says that you know what is restraining him, that he might be revealed in his time. So something is restraining this person from making the public scene. Is he alive today? Possible. I think that considering the times we live in, it's very possible. Daniel 7 and 8 show that this Antichrist will come at the very end of the age, and the Antichrist will deny both the Father and the Son, as we will see in this chapter. He's described as one who opposes. The term anti is important for us to understand. There is a sense where he's in place of Christ. But there is also that connotation that he is opposing Christ. So therefore, he's not just in place of or an alternative Christ for the sake of being an alternative, but it's simply to oppose. It's kind of like the best way to put somebody out of business isn't necessarily to throw a brick through their store shop window, but you set up 4 or 5 other store shops around to give them competition so that people are confused. That's exactly what Satan's strategy has been. You know, obfuscate the matter. Confuse people's minds so they can't really hear the simple, clear message of the gospel. Get them all wrapped up in other things, an alternative way to approach God. And this is what he does. And he will do this particular person. And many of the antichrists that are the forerunners do the same. Daniel 9 says that the antichrist will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. In verse 27, he's going to stop the sacrifices. So apparently they will be reestablished. That his dominion will be worldwide, according to Revelation 13:3. That in Revelation 13:17, we know that no man will buy or sell except those who have the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So he will cause everyone to have this. I mean, it's going to be a controlled economic system. And he will use the economy to control people's lives. You won't be able to buy or sell except you have this mark. And that's, of course, been the subject of much debate on what this mark will be. You know, when the technology got to a point where computers were just a common thing, everyone thought, well, you know, now the technology is available that could make it possible. Speak 100 years ago about the whole world receiving some type of a mark. No matter what it is, the logistics of that would be impossible. Now it's not only possible, it's very probable. As you consider what a benefit it will be, I mean, a cashless society. We'll welcome this. The dealing with crime and all the other things. Is the technology that's moving in this direction right now evil in itself? No, it will be used by this evil one. So his duration of control, the Bible says, will be limited to 42 months, so 3.5 years. He will be pretty much dominating, and that's spoken no less than 6 times in the Scripture. In Daniel 7, and Revelation 12, and Revelation 13 speaks about 6 times about this issue. Now, the most amazing thing about this person is that there are about 20 comparisons to him and Jesus Christ. And interesting comparisons, because Christ was the subject of Old Testament prophecy, so was the Antichrist. Jesus was typified by many Old Testament characters, such as Abel and Joseph and Moses and David, so the Antichrist is. As you look at Cain and Pharaoh and Absalom and Saul, individuals that type him. Christ was revealed only at God's appointed time, as will the Antichrist. Christ was a man, a real man, as will the man of sin be. But yet Christ was more than a man. He was the God-man, and so will an Antichrist be. He'll have proofs for a supernatural character or union in him. Christ will make a covenant with Israel. So will the Antichrist. Christ is our great high priest. The Antichrist will be Israel's great high priest when he steps into the temple. Christ is and will be the king of the Jews, and so will the Antichrist be for a short time. Christ wrought miracles, and of course the Antichrist, the Bible says, he will come with lying wonders to deceive people. People will see his miracles. Christ's public ministry was limited to 3.5 years, and it's interesting, that is the dominion that the Antichrist will have, 3.5 years. Christ is shown riding on a white horse in Revelation 19, while the Antichrist mimics this in Revelation 6. Christ will return to the earth as the Prince of Peace, the Antichrist, will introduce a period of time of peace. Christ is referred to as Him which was and is to come. And the Antichrist has a title that's interesting. He that was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Christ died and rose again. So the Antichrist will appear to have done so. The Bible speaks he will receive a fatal, a mortal wound and yet recover. When you have a mortal wound, that means you died. And so somehow he's going to come back to life in some way. He's mimicking each of these things that Jesus did. Christ will be the object of universal worship, so will the Antichrist. And the followers of the Lamb will be sealed in their foreheads. And of course, the Antichrist will seal his followers with a mark. And then finally, Christ has been followed by the Holy Spirit who causes men to worship him. And the Antichrist will be followed by the Anti-Spirit, the false prophet who will cause men to worship the beast. So you have this amazing comparison of how he's trying to mimic and be an alternative. But of course, there are a lot of contrasts too. In fact, I've got 26 contrasts. I don't know if you're taking notes on these, but they're very fascinating. One is called the Christ, of course, the other is the Antichrist. One is the man of sorrows, the other is the man of sin. One is called the Son of God, the other the son of perdition. One is called the seed of the woman, the other the seed of the serpent, Genesis 3. One is called the Lamb, the other is the beast. One is called the Holy One, the other the wicked one. One is called the truth, the other the lie. One is called the Prince of Peace, the other the profane prince. One is called the glorious branch, the other the abominable branch. In Isaiah 14. One is called the mighty angel, and the other is called the angel of the bottomless pit. One is called the good shepherd. The other is called the idol shepherd, there in Zechariah 11 we read. One has for the number of his name 888, because if you add up Jesus' name, that's what it means. And 8 is the kind of number of new beginnings. The other, of course, 666. The number of man, incomplete. Christ came down from heaven. The Antichrist comes up from the bottomless pit. Christ came in another's name. The Antichrist will come in his own name. Christ came to do the Father's will. The Antichrist will come to do his own will. Christ is energized by the Holy Spirit, and Antichrist is energized by Satan. Christ submitted himself to God. The Antichrist defies God. Christ humbled himself. The Antichrist exalts himself. Christ honored the God of his fathers. The Antichrist refuses to do so. Daniel 11. Christ cleansed the temple. The Antichrist defiles the temple. Christ ministered to the needy. The Antichrist robs the poor, according to Psalm 10. Christ was rejected of men. The Antichrist will be accepted by everyone. Christ leads the flock, and the Antichrist leaves the flock. Christ was slain for the people. The Antichrist slays the people. I mean, who do you want to follow? Christ glorified God on earth. The Antichrist blasphemes the name of God in heaven. And Christ was received up into heaven. The Antichrist goes down into the lake of fire. Now, that was quite a list of contrasts. But that just goes to show you how much is in the Bible about this particular person who has so many designations, so many names. A lot of these were taken from A.W. Pink in his book on the Antichrist, which I believe is probably out of print at this point, but it was an excellent treatise on going through all the passages of the Bible about this person. Why would the Scriptures say so much about him? Because we need to know where that spirit is coming from. Here John points out, you know, you've heard the Antichrist is coming. You have in your mind already, you've been taught already what this is all about. This one who will come on the scene in the end times. But he says, even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour. Notice what their origin is. Verse 19. They went out from us. What does that mean? Where do these antichrists come from? All these false teachers and false prophets and false ways. They came out of the church. See, these aren't like the world religions and that sort of thing. These are those that have the appearance of being Christian. Not everything that goes by the name of Christ is Christian. We need to learn that. You know, Cerinthius, an old Gnostic in the first century, one that John had to deal with particularly in his writings, he would substitute this fictional Christ spirit for the real Messiah. He basically said that the Christ spirit was the spirit that descended upon Jesus at his baptism. In other words, Jesus was just a normal guy, born of Joseph and Mary. And he's walking around, and then at his baptism, the spirit descends upon him and kind of takes over. And then during his ministry, he's doing all these amazing things, but then something goes wrong and he gets arrested and the Spirit leaves him just before he's crucified. So that, what happens there? Well, it means that Jesus, you take away his virgin birth, that he's really not the Son of God. And this Cerinthius said that essentially his blood that was shed on the cross absolutely means nothing. And this is the false teaching. Now, there's a great claim among the Gnostics to have fellowship with the Father God, but it was a lie, since there's no basis for fellowship if you take away that Jesus was the Son of God and his life's blood was shed for you. It's the only way you can have fellowship with the Father, is that sin issue is dealt with. So you've got, out of Christianity, coming various cults or cultic teaching that is parasitic of Christianity. They pose as Christians. They pretend to be Christians. They look like Christians. They have wonderful television commercials that appear to be Christian. Whether you're speaking of the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Christian Science or Unity, a number of these cults that actually, when you get into their teachings, find out that they don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. They've made Jesus into something else, just as Cerinthus did. Unitarians and modernists and anti-Trinity sects all follow this lie. And of course, it says they went out from us, but they were not of us. They never really were. They went out. Remember when Jesus spoke about the church likened to a mustard seed that once planted in the earth, it grows into this large tree which the birds of the air nest in its branches? Do you know that has application? When you come to church, we naturally sometimes we put down our guard, you know, and we're coming among the people of God and we can worship and wow, it's all great. But understand what Jesus said. This is an unnatural growth. That those who are truly His are there, obviously, in the church, but that there's an unnatural growth that even the birds of the air are nesting in the branches. That there are those among us that are really not of us. How will we know whether someone truly is of the Lord? Well, they will go out from us. Not that it's like, well, if they leave Calvary Chapel, you know, they're no longer Christians. I'm talking about the church as a whole, the doctrine of Jesus. And whatever church you're in, if your doctrine is that you love Jesus, whether you're a Baptist or, you know, Pentecostal or Calvary Chapel or whomever in between, you love Jesus, you know the Jesus of the Bible, you're His. But there are many who are there that are not His, that appear to be His, but they go out, they leave, they start something else, or they believe some other way, and they don't adhere to the Scriptures. And you know, folks, this is why we spend so much time going through the Bible. Because this is the concern. Jesus said it, especially in the last days, take heed, no one deceive you. Now, how can we avoid that? Well, he's going to give us some good answers on that. But in the meantime, he says, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. These guys started these other groups, the Gnostics. It's interesting about these Gnostics because this word continued is the word abide. It's repeated 7 times in this passage from verse 18 through verse 29. It's translated continued here, but it's translated abide in a number of other ways. Either way, it's the same word in the Greek. It means to continue, to stay with, to remain. And so he says, if they were of us, they would have remained. They would have stayed on track with the Scriptures. You know, it concerns me of how many Christians get off track of the Scriptures because some new wind of doctrine comes through. Some new insight, some new and improved. What is it about that new and improved that attracts us so much? You know, the Bible says, return to your first love, which means get back to where you were. When Isaac was back into the land of Israel after being out of it for a time, Abraham, remember, he sojourned in Egypt for a time and then came back in the land. And Isaac then was now taking over. He came across the need for water and he could not find water. So he went to Abraham's old wells and he saw that the Philistines had stopped them up, had plugged them up, filled them in, threw debris in them. And so what did he do? He redug those old wells because there's water there. He didn't go dig new wells. We're growing as Christians and we're moving with the Lord, but what happens is sometimes you come across this issue in your life, you know, some area where the flesh gets the better of you and the Philistines are stopping up that well of life that was in you. and that freshness and that excitement in the Lord, and it's being plugged up, it's being stopped up because of sin and the Philistines' actions. Philistines were a type of the flesh. And so what you have is Christians that are feeling a lack. They're feeling empty. They're feeling something's wrong. We're kind of feeling dead. We need something. We need a new move of God. And you know what happens? Instead of redigging those old wells where there's proven water, where it's solid, it's steadfast, the Word of God is life, they're looking for some new experience, some new thing, some new Word of the Lord that's going to be, woo, you know, and I'm going to hear some new thing. And you know, Christian television, I got to tell you, be careful what you watch, if you even watch it. I can't turn it on. I mean, there's a few ones that are good, but I'll tell you, it's like, whoa, where do these people come from? With the hair and everything, you know, you wonder. It's like, I'm not going to go there, though. I'll get people mad at me if I do. And it's not the hair, it's the doctrine. That's the problem. You can have the hair. I'll live with the hair. I won't mind. But it's the doctrine. It's boring just to get into the Scriptures, you know. It's boring just to have a teaching. Even this type of a thing, you know, we're live broadcast on the internet for people, but I watch, it's hard to watch on the internet or TV preachers. Because even if they're good teachers, it's just something, you know, you want quick movement, you know, and your eyes, you kind of look at it for a while and then you move on. That's why radio, to me, is so much more effective because, you know, you get people to really think about the Word that's being spoken and they're not distracted by all the images. Something inherently difficult about all the imagery that we get caught up with. Because then it appeals to this theatrics. As soon as you're on video, you've got to be theatrical. And if you're not theatrical, people aren't going to watch you. So you got to, you know, step it up a few notches here. I definitely would be boring on video. I got to tell you. He's just sit behind the pulpit, you know, and teach. And that's okay. But the point is that people want something exciting and new, and they want to dig new wells. But you know what? They're going to come up empty. You got to redig those old wells. You got to return to your first love. You've got to return to that which you started. And if you continue with it, then you know you've got the foundation. But those who go out, start something new. You know, there was a group that, you know, a few of the ladies were really excited about. It was a new group called Weight Down Workshop that was supposed to really help them lose weight and just constantly, you know, giving scriptural principles and scriptures. And this lady was running this thing. And then all of a sudden she comes out with, the Trinity is really an unbiblical concept. And she starts coming out with these things that actually go back to the old Cerinthus heresy about Christ. And people were amazed. And then she went even farther to say that all churches are off the wall now and she's going to start her own denomination. I mean, this is was she really there? I don't think she was ever really there. She had a lot of scriptures. But you know what? She never stayed steadfast in the foundation. You know what? This is your test. The Word of God is your test. And you know you need to exercise discernment with everything you hear from this pulpit and everything you hear on the radio and everything you hear on television. You need to exercise discernment because the point is to stay and remain with Him. Notice verse 20. This is kind of the cool thing. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. Now, that's not the best English translation of this phrase in the Greek. It doesn't mean you know everything. What he's saying is that you know everything you need to know pertaining to this relationship, this anointing. You don't have to fear. You'll know what you need to know. This anointing, what is this anointing? You have an anointing from the Holy One. Well, this is the seal of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus died for you, He made it possible for you to have a relationship with the Father. When you opened your heart to Him, His Holy Spirit came in you. You became born again. You've been anointed. You've been anointed by God through the Holy Spirit. One of the emblems of the Holy Spirit, besides fire, because tongues of fire came down upon the early believers when the Holy Spirit came upon them, of course, water. Jesus spoke about out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But another emblem for the Holy Spirit was oil. And this particular anointing oil that the priests would get in the Old Testament, they would actually put this anointing oil on various parts of their body to signify now the Lord has touched that part of you and has separated that unto Him for His good pleasure. Your whole life has been anointed. You've been flooded with oil, so to speak. You've been covered. In fact, that was an Eastern ritual, a greeting ritual. A ritual, I guess, would be a greeting ritual. I'll make new words as I go along. It's fun. Imagine going into a house, and, you know, we have greeting rituals. You know, we say, hey, how's it going? You know, hey, can I get you something to drink? Have a seat. You know, can I take your coat? We have greeting rituals. You know what their greeting ritual was? They give you a kiss, and they pour a whole bunch of oil on your head. Now, that wouldn't do much for you today. You'd be offended if I took out some Wesson oil and just poured it all over your head when you came in. Or some olive oil. You wouldn't be too happy about that. But in that culture, that was like, whoa, you pulled out all the stops. You've blessed them immensely. You've refreshed them. Now they're clean. The oil is just something that really is a good thing for them. Well, the anointing of the Holy Spirit is that refreshing upon our life. We've entered into this relationship, but not all have that anointing. Not all truly are born again that come to church. Coming to church doesn't make you born again, any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. You've got to make a choice. You've got to open your heart up to the Lord, and then He will come in, and you will have that life. But notice what He goes on to say. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and know lies of the truth. So He contrasts that lie with the truth of Jesus Christ and the lie. Remember the first lie? The first lie is also the last lie, you know. It's the lie that you can be your own God. You don't need God. You don't need Jesus. You can be your own. And that's what Eve bought into. Adam willfully transgressed. You have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. I've not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it and know lies of the truth. So He's writing to those to encourage that you know what you have. Now, a lot of Christians have that walk with the Lord, but Satan tries to deceive them that they don't. And others don't have that walk with God, and He tries to deceive them that they do. So either way, He wants to make you unsure of yourself. He wants to give you a false peace if you don't know the Lord. That, hey, I'm okay. I'm among Christians. And hey, my wife's a Christian, so I guess that makes me one. Or my husband's a Christian, so, you know, kind of by osmosis, he's my spiritual guru now. No, you're deceived. You need to come to the Lord. Maybe you're raised in a Christian home and you think, oh, I'm just a Christian. No, you need to make a decision. No one can make that for you. And at the same time, there are those who are walking with the Lord. They believed in the Lord and they truly are His. But you know what? They're getting beat up. Satan is attacking and he's trying to really harass you. And you're feeling, gee, am I really even saved? And you're going through these trials. And of course, the Lord wants you to be encouraged. You're His. So how can you discern this? How can you really discern? How can you have that assurance of your salvation without it being a false peace? Well, here's where the Word of God comes in, because the Word of God divides between soul and spirit, both joints and marrow. The Word of God teaches you and instructs you. And the anointing as well that the Lord puts upon you. The Spirit of God on the inside, the Word of God on the outside, you have an amazing combination where you're going to know who you are. But He goes on, He says, who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. They are the liar. He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Now there are cults that say that Jesus is the Son of God, but He's not equal with God. If you think about that through, it's logical. If I have a child, is my child any less human than me? If God has an only begotten Son, which is distinct from all the other, we might be called sons of God, but there's only one begotten Son that is born from Him, that is of His nature. And of course, He is equal with God. The Lord will not share His glory with any man, the Bible says over and over again, yet He shares His glory with Jesus. Because Jesus is no mere man. In order to try to answer some of the very clear testimony in Scripture, one cult, the Jehovah's Witnesses, has even gone so far as to change their Bible to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They add a little A there where there is no article in the Greek. When they put that man who did that on the stand in court and asked him for the justification for that, they asked him, do you speak Greek? And he goes, no. Do you read Greek? No. Do you even understand Greek? No. Yet he was the Greek scholar, supposedly, that decided that that A should be there. So it has a very spurious background. Notice what he goes on to say. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. One thing that certainly is true, when you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is the one that convinces you of who He is, that He truly is God. I and the Father are one, Jesus said. You know, there is an equality there. There is a distinction between the person of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But they are God, one God, yet three persons. Do we understand that with our mind? There's where we get in difficulty. We can't. It's hard to fathom. But this is what the Holy Spirit ministers to those who are truly His. If you deny the Son, you're really denying the Father. If you acknowledge the Son, you have the Father. And when cults say that Jesus is not truly God, they're denying Him, so they do not have the Father as well. But notice how he ties this in. This is important. I'm going to tie this in with verse 24 through the end here. He says, therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, three times he uses the word abide there, which means to remain or continue. So he says, let that continue in you, which you heard from the beginning. What did you hear from the beginning? The Word of God. Why is it so important to be constantly in the Word of God? It's because this is what's going to set us free. The truth sets you free. It helps you overcome those deceitful lies that the enemy might plant. Deceptions about how you feel at any given time. Or the cults that might lead you down a wrong path. The Word of God will guide you. So stay in it. And if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. Didn't Jesus say, if you continue in my Word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So you've got the idea of abiding in that which you heard from the beginning. That which you know is certain. I think my grandmother was the one that used to say, never doubt in the dark what God showed you in the light. It's a good little, you know, way to remember. There are going to be some dark days for you ahead. There are going to be some dark times. There are going to be evil days. The Bible says, on the evil day, stand firm, having girded your loins with truth. Because there are going to be some days, and some days are more evil than others. Ever notice that? Some days are like a breeze, like you just sense, oh, the Lord is right here, this is so great. And other days you think, whoa, what happened? What demon got mad today, you know? And you're like going, what is happening? And all the temptations come in your face, and everything hits you at once, and you're like, "What? Where am I?" That is not unusual. That's an evil day that you're being attacked with. But the Lord intends you to be strong with that, to dig down deeper into what you know is true. That's why, you know what, this is not for the faint of heart. You've got to look to the Lord and be steadfast. He says, and this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. You have a promise from the Father, eternal life. You can have that assurance. This is, if God promised it, then you can pretty much say, all right, I trust that. I've got that. Thank you. If God promises it, hey, you believe other people's promises. It's amazing how easily we do believe promises, even from sometimes people we don't even know. Somebody will say something on TV and we'll believe it. Or on the radio and we'll just believe it without testing it. It's amazing how many cons have worked for gullible people because they just are gullible. They'll believe anything. The word gullible isn't even in the English dictionary. Did you know that? I got some of you on that. We tend to be gullible because we want to believe what people say. But the problem is, many are not worthy of our trust. We have to really weigh things out, take it with a grain of salt. But when God promises it, hey, how can we not trust Him? And this is the promise, that He's promised us eternal life. Remember when the disciples were a little discouraged, it was a little tough, and many are leaving, and Jesus says, are you going to go away also? And Peter says, well, where else can we go? You've got the words of eternal life. And another place, Jesus promises them, He says, hey, you have not left father or mother or job or, you know, all these other things for my name's sake, but won't receive many more in this life and in the life to come. What a glorious promise that is. He says, these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. This is why you need to be firmly rooted in truth. I mean, isn't it amazing what the Word of God does for you? It gives you a sense you know what you're talking about. You know the truth. No one can dissuade you. People can come with some very cleverly crafted opinions about things. But you know what? You go, hey, if that doesn't ring true with the Word of God, you're not going to fall for it. These things are written for this purpose. He says, but notice verse 27. And by the way, this is extremely important right here. Verse 27 is so important because the devilishly clever plots that Satan will plant to try to get us to deny the Son, not openly maybe, but as an alternative, to get you to trust in something else. But notice what he says in verse 27. Well, I know as a young Christian, I faced oftentimes this confusion. You know, like you get people, voices all over. There's some are saying this, and well, you say this, and I don't know what's true, what's right. Notice what he says in verse 27. He says, the anointing which you've received from him abides in you. The Holy Spirit that has come in you, he abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. If I didn't hear it from somebody, I'd be very concerned. But here I have a promise that the Holy Spirit will lead me and guide me in all truth. Jesus said it. He'll also give me understanding in the Scriptures, open my mind, illuminate it. I don't need someone to teach you. Now, here is where it gets interesting. There are some who try to deceive, not purposely, perhaps, and some purposely. Some are truly convinced that what they're saying is true. A member of a cult is oftentimes deceived himself. And the Bible warns in the last days there will be people who are deceived, deceiving others, being deceived. In other words, they've been deceived and they're passing on that which they believe honestly with their heart. They're very sincere. They're very nice people. They've just been deceived. They're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. But now, the key is this anointing, this imparting of the Spirit. It abides in you. And you don't need that someone teach you. Now, here's where the Gnostics came in John's day. And this is the subtlety of how this works. The Gnostics came in and claimed to have this deeper knowledge that only the super initiated could truly understand. And that if you weren't one of the initiated, well, your opinion was just off. You just didn't understand. Oh, you just don't understand. Sometimes I hear people get on little hobby horses of doctrines. And you talk to them and say, well, you know, the Scriptures say this. Well, you know, you just don't understand. You don't understand. Because I've studied this for 20 years, and you know, I've read all the books on this, and I understand the concepts here. And you haven't read those books, and you really can't understand without me helping you along, or without reading these books I want you to read. Now, you see what's happening here? That's a dead giveaway that it's off kilter. If you can't understand it, and you've been led to believe that only the super saint or the one that's been studying it for 20 years can truly understand it, and the inner circle can only grasp it, now you're dependent upon the master, teacher. You're dependent upon the guru, the priest, the leader, or someone that is going to help you along. You need them. And what John is saying is when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, when the anointing abides in you, you don't need that. When someone comes on like, well, you just don't understand, and they intimidate you spiritually, that's a signpost for you to say, oh, I'm going to back off here because something's wrong. Because my Bible says I can understand. The Lord can give me and teach me, and it will teach me everything I need to know. He says, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things. Hey, the Holy Spirit will take you and He'll guide you. You don't have to fear. He says, and it's true and not a lie. And just as it is taught you, you will abide in Him. See, I may not read all of those books. I may not understand all of those concepts that are being tried to... There's new movements always in the church. The Reform movement is a very powerful movement right now. It's a common movement. And I think there are some problems with it inherently. And oftentimes it comes down to that same spirit where, well, you don't understand, Pastor. I get this from them. Well, you haven't really understood the concepts of Calvinistic thought and the depth, and so therefore you really are not qualified to speak on these concepts. You know, I hear this and I go, okay, well, I know what the scriptures say. That the Lord is the one that gives that anointing from His Holy Spirit. And I don't need anyone should teach. I don't need another book. I have the Bible. I'm happy in that Bible. The Lord will guide you in that Bible. We have materials we help young believers with, but you know what? You could toss the materials. Those aren't near as important as just opening your Bible. That's where your test is for all things. Things can be helpful. Teachers can be helpful. You're gathered together here to hear a teaching, and that's helpful. It doesn't mean, oh, well, I don't need to go to teaching anymore. No, we can grow in this, but you test everything in the Scriptures because ultimately you see the Holy Spirit can guide you and can lead you into all truth. The sure way to get deceived is to make yourself believe that, well, you can't read the Bible on your own. You can't really understand it. I know there are some groups that say, well, you shouldn't read the Bible on your own because you're really not equipped to understand it, and you need to come to us, and we will help you understand it. If you hear that, run. Run. Open your Bible and get into the Scriptures. Cults feed on this mentality. You know, in fact, oftentimes when I talk to a member of a cult, they always want to go back to elder so-and-so or counselor so-and-so to double-check with them about some of the new things that I brought their way. And I'm just saying, well, it's right here in the Scriptures. And you can see it for yourself. But, you know, they've got to run back to somebody who is their overseer. And I don't understand, you know, how do I answer this? And you're going to be constantly dependent upon someone in this respect. That's not good. Even as a young Christian, you might have a mentor. That's okay. But you know, a mentor is not a shepherd. They're not your Lord. You are responsible to follow the Lord on your own. It's essential. Fringe groups play dangerously close to this as well, as again, they make you feel you're not qualified to evaluate, but you depend upon another person or another book or something. But here he says, no, look at this great promise. The anointing which you've received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone should teach you. But as this anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. And now, little children, he concludes, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. What a great conclusion. You can have confidence. What a breath of fresh air this is. You know, the amazing thing that the Holy Spirit is going to guide you. And you now just abide in Him, remain in Him. Now, what does it mean to remain in Him? So you're told to remain in His Word, that which you've heard from the beginning. You receive this anointing which remains in you. And now you're encouraged, you're exhorted to remain in Him. Well, it's all wrapped together. You see the Word of God, you continue in it. The Spirit of God, He guides you. And you simply abide in Him. Jesus said, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. You're responsible to abide in Him. Now, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Do you mean it's something that I have to do, some work that I'm doing here to keep it up? Because if I don't, then I'll lose it? No, if you understand what abiding is, you'll understand that it's a continual ceasing from any work that you do and a continued resting in His work. A continued understanding of the gospel that He is Lord and that He has begun that work in you, and you can rest in Him. You know, abiding in Him is the simplest thing in the world to do. It really is. We've made it a work. People have made it a difficult thing. You know, okay, now if you read 3,000 verses a day and you pray 1,500 hours every minute, if that were possible, you know, we put these pressures on us to try to do these things, when in reality, it's like breathing. I know I need You, Lord. And now I'm in His Word because I know I need Him. And I'm depending upon His Spirit because I can't do it. And it's Him. That's the neat thing. And then when He appears, we have confidence and not be ashamed. Is there going to be a possibility for some to be ashamed at His coming? Yes, those who went out from among them. Those who were not really of them. When He comes back, their shame is going to be seen. They will see they never knew Him. They said, well, Lord, didn't we prophesy in Your name? Didn't we do all these things in Your name? Hey, we were on TBN, I'm telling you. The Lord's going to say, depart from Me, I never knew you. I'm not blasting, you know, well, yes, I guess I am. Not to that degree, though. It's just, you have to have some discernment in what's out there. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. This is what it boils down to. When you're abiding in him, that is going to be a practice in your life now. You're going to have the fruit from that practice, which is, he is righteous. Now you're abiding, you're remaining in him, you're hanging with him, you're fellowshipping with him, and guess what? You're going to practice righteousness, and that is the lineage of all who are born in him.